All right, well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning I will read Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, to the end of the chapter. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This portion of the Gospel of Matthew that I just read to you is in many ways the entire Gospel of Matthew in miniature. And so it comes here a few months out from the cross in the Lord's ministry on earth as the Lord slowly traveled towards Jerusalem. He's in Perea on the other side of the Jordan River. And this account is a culmination of the Lord's teaching from throughout his ministry and recorded throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And it all comes together. And it's summarized in one place here. For example, some of the teaching of the Lord that's summarized here, Matthew 5:48. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that finds its way into this passage. Matthew 6:19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And that shows up in this account. Or Matthew 10:37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And that shows up here in this passage. And so I hope a lot of the things that we've been studying in various portions of the Gospel of Matthew and the Lord's teaching, and the Gospel of Matthew especially emphasizes the Lord's teaching, I hope it comes together for you in this portion of Scripture, in the Lord's conversation, especially with the rich young man and his conversation afterwards with Peter. Here, what's elsewhere taught, usually more in abstract form, with words like, whosoever desires to come after me, let him take up his cross. Or words like, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Here, it's applied to a specific person. It's not just to anyone or in general, But it's to a very specific person who's described in this passage of Scripture as a rich young man. And actually, it's applied in this passage of Scripture to two people, the rich young man and then also to Peter. I've taken a larger portion of Scripture than I usually do for this study, and I might live to regret that because we might feel a little bit rushed as we're going through this passage. But I've done that on purpose, because I'm pushing in this passage to the last verse of chapter 19, the last statement of chapter 19, which is a teaching really introduced in the Sermon on the House back in chapter 18, the discourse that introduces this, where the Lord set a child in their midst and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." It's a teaching also perfectly illustrated by the rich young man, and then by Peter, and it's this, it's the last verse of the chapter. "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And so I think that's a key to this portion of Scripture, and so I'm doing this on purpose. I'm pushing a little quicker than usual to get to that a saying. This passage of Scripture is all dialogue. The whole thing is two-way conversation back and forth. And so because of that, an outline really isn't all that helpful to tell us where we are. However, it does divide rather naturally into three parts, and so I'll let you know when we begin each one of these. First, the Lord Jesus' conversation with the rich young man is in verses 16 to 22. Second, the Lord Jesus' conversation with the disciples about the rich young man is in verse 23 to 26. And third, the Lord Jesus' conversation with the disciples, and especially Peter, about the disciples is what ends this passage in verses 27 through 30. So first, look at the Lord Jesus' conversation with the rich young man, and it begins in verse 16. Now, the rich young man is a well-known figure, and should be a well-known figure if you know the Bible. And you learn more details about his life from sermons than you do from the Bible. There's not a whole lot of details given about him in the Bible. Like, you learn from sermons, all the Jewish mothers in town wanted their daughters to marry him. And you learn that from a sermon. Or that he was actually the young Apostle Paul here. And the Lord encountered him before he was saved on the road to Damascus. But let me say something about him that I think actually is from the Gospel of Matthew and presented in the Gospel of Matthew. And that is this. The rich young man is the perfect representative of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees that the Lord spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount and opposed his teaching to in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that verse where the Lord said, "Truly I say to you, unless your righteousness far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter. You will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." And this is the perfect living embodiment, the perfect representative of that righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so this person, he fits in everything that Matthew is presenting. According to that righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the earthly righteousness, the righteousness that wins man's applause and then has its reward, because it has no reward with the Father in heaven. According to that righteousness, the rich young man in this passage ranks, and here it is, first. He's the first that the Lord is going to end up talking about at the end of this passage when he says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So look at verse 16. It says, "Someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now, your translation may read a little bit differently, slightly differently, where he comes and says, "Good teacher, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life?" And if it does, then the Lord's response in verse 17 will also be slightly different to match, and that's because it follows a slightly different manuscript. But I think even then the point is basically the same as what I have in my translation, so I'm not going to worry about it beyond that. But this one comes up to him out of the blue, and he asks a very important and very pointed question to the Lord, and it's the first thing out of his mouth. There's no introduction. There's no greeting or formalities to it. It's an urgent question for him. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life. The Lord answers, verse 17, he begins his answer with it in this way. He said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? Now, it's seemingly, the way the Lord first answers this, it's seemingly a sidestep answer. It's seemingly a dodge. It's even seemingly a quibble. The Lord's quibbling about words. He says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord says, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one good. There's only one who is good. It seems like a quibble to quibble over this word good and say the only person that this word good can be used of is God. In fact, there's a couple of places in Matthew's own gospel where the Lord himself uses the word good, not to talk about God, but to talk about people. For example, he says in the Sermon on the Mount that God causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good. And so is the Lord just quibbling here with this man or playing a game with him, a word game with him, when the man asks, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord says, why do you ask me about one is good when there's only one who's good? And that is God. Well, the Lord Jesus has a way of answering questions in a way that the person that he's speaking to is totally unprepared for and seems to be out of the blue and off topic. So, but it puts its finger on the most important issue for that person. So think of the woman at the well. And as part of the Lord's conversation with her, she eventually says to him, sir, give me this water that you're talking about, the water that I can drink and never thirst again and never have to return to this well. And the Lord says to her, go call your husband and come here. And she says, I have no husband. And the Lord says, rightly do you say that you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. And so rightly do you say that you have no husband. It seems off topic. She's asking for the water, and he's talking about her husband, her marital status. But that's the issue for her that he's touched on. It's the most important, and he's omniscient, and he knows it. And so he puts his finger, even though it seems off topic from what they're talking about, he puts his finger on the most important issue for her. And in a real sense, here at the very beginning of this passage, in the beginning of their conversation, the Lord puts his finger right on the most important thing for this man. And the Lord says to him, you've asked about what good thing you might do, but only those can do good who are good. And there's only one who is good. And that is God himself. And the man needed to understand that. We'll return to this, what the Lord Jesus sets out at the beginning. It's not a side path. It's not a rabbit trail. It's the main thing, and I think we'll return to it in all the portions of the conversations which follow. But having said that, putting that out, that the Lord said about goodness and the only one who is good, the Lord answers the question. And he answers it in the terms in which it was asked. He asks what good thing he might do to inherit eternal life. And so the Lord answers that question the last half of verse 17. But if you wish to enter into life by doing, that was the question, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said to him, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord answers him, if you want to enter into life, eternal life, by doing the best path that you can take, the best roadmap, you won't find a better one than this, is the law of Moses. And then he begins to quote portions of the law of Moses, mostly from the Ten Commandments. None of these would be surprising to the rich young man who asked this question. None of these would be new to him. All of these would be what he's heard before. It's all there in the law of Moses. It's all written in the law of Moses. And so the young man gives this response in verse 20, and it's a devastating response. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what still am I lacking? The rich young man, he's a sympathetic figure, isn't he? And he's presented that way in the Gospel of Matthew. That's probably why we want to make up a lot of details about him that are not given. We want the best for him, don't you? Want the best for him, and I think that's not wrong. We can sympathize with the rich young man. He's lacking something, and he admits it. He's not even sure what it is. He says, all these things I've kept, all these commandments I've kept, but I know there's still something that I'm lacking. There's something kind of pathetic and pitiful about this word still that he uses. All these things I've kept, these commandments that you've mentioned, what am I still lacking? There's something that I'm still lacking. He knows it. He feels it. He's perceptive spiritually, more perceptive than most. He knows that he's lacking something. And what is it that he's lacking? And I think the answer to that question goes back to the beginning about the goodness of God that the Lord reminded him at the very beginning of their conversation. The goodness of God, that's what he's lacking. That's the thing he's overlooking, is God's own goodness and especially God's goodness to him. The rich young man was able to send his body through all of these motions of not committing murder, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness. He was able to do all those things with his body, but he couldn't attain to the highest thing in his soul, which is having a God who's good to him and knowing that God is good to him. God to him was a letdown after doing all these things, a real disappointment to him. There was nothing in going through all these motions with his body that melted his heart toward God and caused him to love God. There was nothing in those motions that caused him to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. No, he says, I'm lacking something. I've gone through all those motions and I'm still lacking something. And the Lord puts his finger on what he's overlooking. He's overlooking the goodness of God. And perhaps you too can sympathize with him. Sending your body through all those motions and there's something that you're lacking. You have no sense of God's goodness to you. Well, what did the Lord tell this young man who admits, I'm lacking something? What is it? What is it that I'm lacking? I've done what you've said. I know what you've just told me about these commandments, and I've done them. I've kept those things, but I'm still lacking something. And so what did the Lord tell him? And this is the Lord's final answer to the rich young man. Verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, can be perfect. Maybe it's translated that, but it could also be complete. And I think complete is better because the man just said, I'm lacking something. So the Lord says, if you wish to be complete, not lacking that thing that you're talking about, not lacking that thing that you feel, that emptiness that you have, if you wish to be complete, if you wish to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. It's the Lord's final answer to the rich young man. Now, why does the Lord tell the rich young man this, especially to sell all of his possessions, give them to the poor, and come and follow him, and he'll have treasure in heaven? It's strange advice to give someone, to sell all they have to the poor. So why does he say this to the rich young man, that advice as his final answer, and how does it apply to you? You're not the rich young man. The Lord hasn't said this specifically to you. What are you to learn from it? Well, there's a whole bunch of different ways to understand what the Lord, and apply also what the Lord said to the rich young man. Five ways that I can think of, and there's probably more. And so let me, without getting too bogged down, I hope, quickly survey those ways in which this is understood and also give you my own view, which is going to be the fifth view of these. A first way to understand this, and this is a very old view, that was in medieval times, and they called it, this is the Council of Perfection. It talked about that, if you wish to be perfect. And they called it a Council of Perfection as opposed to a commandment. In other words, this is not a requirement. This is a suggestion. If you desire to be not just a Christian, not just saved, but if you desire to be a top tier Christian, a perfect, if you desire to be perfect, well, here's my counsel for you. Sell everything that you have. And give it to the poor and follow me and you will be perfect. And so this is for the one who desires to be a top tier special Christian. In other words, one who desires to be a monk. And so this is the way it was understood in medieval times and popular for a long time, according to this idea of the council, not commandment, of perfection. That's not the right way to understand it. A second way, and I heard this recently in a sermon, a preacher saying this, is that this is literally required of all believers, to sell all that you have and give to the poor. And as I listened to that, I said, what exactly does he mean by that? And why is he putting a burden on people's shoulders that he's not willing to lift himself, this preacher? Because I don't think he came by public transportation to give the sermon. I think he came in a car, and I think he lives in a house as well. But that's not what the Lord told to the rich young ruler. It's okay for you to still live in a house. It's still okay for you to have possessions. He said, sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. There are many examples throughout the New Testament and even in this Gospel of Matthew of those who became believers without selling all that they had. Many examples. Even Zacchaeus, who gained a great part of his wealth through extortion, through cheating. He was a tax collector. He gave half of his wealth to the poor, plus restitution for anything that he had stolen. He didn't give all that he owned to the poor. That was not the Lord's advice for the rich young man. Give half of your possessions to the poor and anything that you've stolen in a wrong way. He told him to get rid of all his possession and come and follow him, and he would have treasure in heaven. And so I don't think this is meant to be as the requirement for all Christians. In order to become a Christian, you have to sell everything that you have, and I don't think it's intended to be understood in that way. A third way of understanding this passage, and I think this one is closer to home, one that we might understand it, is that the Lord told the rich young man to sell all of his possessions because he was speaking to him as he's still on the pathway and the mindset of earning his own salvation. That's what he asked about at the beginning. What must I do to earn eternal life? And the Lord was still trying to show him that this would prove impossible, to try to do something to earn eternal life. And so the Lord is showing him how much the law requires of him, how hard it is to travel on that path of earning righteousness, earning eternal life by something that you do. And if the rich young man would have agreed to this and said, I will sell everything that I have, there would have been something more, because the Lord was trying to show him that whatever he did would not be good enough. And so this explains why the Lord said this to the rich young man. It also explains that what the Lord said to him doesn't apply to you unless you're trying to earn righteousness in God's sight. So if you're trying to earn righteousness, here's what you can do. You can sell all that you have, but there's a different way to be righteous, a different kind of righteousness, a righteousness that comes from Christ. Well, that's a way that this has been understood by some. It seems to me that what the Lord tells the rich young man when he tells him to sell his possessions, give to the poor, and come follow Christ, it's all of one piece. It's not divided up into telling him what he could do by his own righteousness, and at the end saying, well, follow me, and that's actually what I'm really telling you. It seems to be all of one piece, all one motion, to abandon all of his wealth and come and follow Christ. The Lord is not telling him about the pathway of works when he's telling him this, about earning favor. He's telling him about the righteousness that comes from God in Christ. And for the rich young man, it means selling all that he has and coming to follow Christ. It's all whole, all of one piece. There's a fourth way to understand this passage, and I think it's probably the most common way in which it's understood, and that is that the Lord said this specifically to the rich young man to sell all that he had and come and follow him because this young man loved his wealth even more than he desired eternal life, although he didn't know it. And so his master sin was greed, and the Lord Jesus, being omniscient, put his finger right on his master sin. It's greed. It's your love for your wealth. And the Lord explained to him, you have to give that sin a death blow by selling everything that you have and then come and follow me. And so then it would apply to you, not that you must sell everything that you have, but that you must love God more than you love your wealth, more than you love your possessions, so that if you ever were made to choose between God and your wealth, as the rich man did, you would choose God. You would choose Christ instead of your wealth. And so the way it applies to you is make this decision ahead of time. Set the priority. Christ first, your possessions, your wealth second, so that it's already a decision made if you were ever asked to choose between the two. Now, it's true, if you're ever asked to choose between your wealth and Christ or anything and Christ, you must choose Christ. And perhaps some of us will be forced to be in that place someday and required to give up even our life for the sake of Christ. And it's necessary that you do. But I don't think that's the point of this passage for us and what the Lord required him. Let me give you a different understanding of this passage, and it's a fifth view. It's my view. And let me explain it in two parts. First, I think the Lord Jesus was calling the rich young man to be a full-time disciple. And the Lord did this to Peter and Andrew. You remember they were fishing, and the Lord told him he would cause them to be fishers of men and to follow him. And immediately they left their nets, that's their jobs, and they followed him. And then he went a little bit further and he saw James and John on the seashore and he told them the same thing, follow me. Immediately they left. They abandoned their boat and their father and they followed him. They left everything and they followed Christ. Same thing, Matthew, the author of this gospel. He's sitting at his tax collector's booth. Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and he followed him. He left that business behind. He left all. He abandoned all to and followed physically, literally followed Christ wherever he was. Left his job, left his home, left everything. Now, the Lord didn't do that for all the disciples. He didn't call them all in that way. Think of the Lord's friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They lived in Bethany. They were disciples. They were faithful disciples of the Lord. He didn't ask them to leave their home and follow him in that full-time way. Even Zacchaeus, salvation came to his house, and he stayed in the same place. He gave away half of his wealth because of the way he had gained his wealth. But he was calling the rich young man to be a full-time disciple of the Lord, and he couldn't do that unless he cut all his ties, to his wealth that he was managing. And so this is why the Lord said this to the rich young man. Sell everything that you have to the poor. Abandon everything. Abandon all your possessions and come and follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. It's the same thing that he said to Peter and Andrew. It's the same thing he said to James and John. It's the same thing that he said to Matthew. Now, following Christ in this way, to be a full-time disciple, to follow literally in his footsteps wherever he walked on the earth, was unique to the time that Christ walked on the earth. And in many ways, I think it's like the Lord's healing ministry. That was unique to the time when the Lord walked on the earth. And so it would be wrong to evangelize someone today, to give them the gospel, and then say, look, if you're going to become a Christian, you're going to have to quit your job. You're going to have to sell your house because you can't be a Christian unless you do this, and this is part of the gospel. They might have to quit their job if their job is overtly sinful. If you're witnessing to someone, he's an abortion doctor. He's going to have to quit his job in order to follow Christ. But these jobs weren't sinful. To be a fisherman, to have boats and nets was not sinful. To be the rich young man, there's no hint that anything that he was involved in was sinful or that his wealth had been gained by something sinful. And so it would be wrong for us today to evangelize in that way. You must give away all that you have in order to belong to Christ. Even if the person that you're witnessing to, even if their master sin is greed, even if that's the thing that they're most disposed to. But also like the Lord's healing ministry, the Lord's call to these full-time disciples to abandon everything pictures something about your salvation. Just like the Lord's healing to various people, it pictures something about the way in which the Lord heals you. So that's the first thing. I think this is a call to full-time discipleship. Second, I don't think the rich young man did love his wealth more than he desired eternal life. Nor do I think that his master's sin was necessarily greed. The young man was unwilling to part from his wealth, and he was. It says that in verse 22. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he is one who owned much property. The young man was unwilling to part from his wealth, I think, not because he loved it so much for itself, nor because of his greed, but because of what he thought it meant, his wealth, his success, his approbation, his approval by men. He thought his treasures on earth, that he had so many of, were signs of his own righteousness. He thought his treasures on earth correlated directly, in some direct way, with his treasures in heaven. He knew he was lacking something in this righteousness, but he didn't want to give up the righteousness that he had or the signs of all that righteousness that he had. And so he went away grieved. It's a sad story, the way it's presented. It's intended to be understood as a sad story. He goes away grieved, I think not out of love for his wealth, not out of greed, but out of love for what he thought his wealth meant, all that righteousness that he had been working for. He goes away out of love for his own righteousness, which his wealth signified, which his wealth sealed to him. In other words, I think the rich young man's love for his wealth was spiritual, was a way of him for understanding his own righteousness and not necessarily motivated by sheer greed. Well, how does this command to the rich young ruler apply to you? What does it picture for you? And I think the answer to that is it pictures in a concrete way for you, not what you must potentially abandon if it ever becomes necessary in order to follow Christ, but what you must always actually abandon if you're ever to follow Christ, which is any claim to your own righteousness. What the rich young ruler refused to abandon is a very concrete, very tangible picture of that righteousness, which you actually have to abandon in order to follow Christ. And I think that's the way it's intended to be understood. Well, more about that as we go. And so let's look second at the Lord Jesus' conversation with his disciples about the rich young man. And it starts in verse 23 after he left. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Why is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And this is according to my understanding, what I'm presenting to you this morning. Not because the rich are greedy. Not because rich men are tempted with greed as the poor are not. Not because the rich can just never get over that sin of greed. But it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because it's hard for a righteous man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And a rich man sees all that wealth that he's always surrounded with as tokens of his own righteousness. And so it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because it's hard for a righteous man to enter the kingdom of heaven. How hard is it? Well, the Lord says, let me put it this way. It's easier for the largest animal around, a camel, to pass through the hole that's in a needle than it is for a rich man to pass into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so when the Lord says this in this way, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then how hard it is. He does it in a very vivid way for them with this camel and with the needle. That's harder than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples can hardly believe their ears. They're completely shocked. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" The disciples' shock is emphasized in several ways. One is it's a very strong word, astonished. It says in verse 25, they were very astonished. Not just astonished, but very astonished. And then the tense that it's given indicates it was for a period of time. It wasn't just astonished in a point of time and then they got over it. They were astonished and continued to be astonished. It took them a while. They were grappling with this. They were shocked by it. And then they asked this question, then who can be saved? And their question indicates that they thought a rich man was more likely, not less likely, to be saved than a poor man. And so if it's hard for a rich man, harder for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, then who can be saved? Who can be saved if not especially the rich? Verse 26, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible for a rich man to be saved, but with God, all things are possible. Yes, it's possible for a rich man to be saved, not with people, but with God. Matthew tells us later in his gospel about a rich man who was a disciple, and it's Joseph of Arimathea, and he makes a special point of that. Matthew 27, verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And so the things that are impossible with man, the things that are harder than passing a camel through the eye of a needle, is possible with God. And Matthew makes a point of it. Furthermore, although it's impossible with man to do good, because there's only one who's good, and to receive a reward from it, it's possible with God for man to do good and to receive a reward. And so in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 13, the Lord says, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. But there's a righteousness, a goodness that the Father plants in the hearts of men, causes them to do good and causes them to receive a reward for doing good, even though there's only one who is good. And so I think we're back to the beginning again with this possibility with God. The most important point, God alone is good. He'll plant his perfect righteousness in you and work it through you, and you'll receive a reward. The thing that's impossible with men is possible with God. But God will not work through you his goodness so that you receive a reward when he's not acknowledged, believed, recognized as good to you. That's what the way the Lord begins this process, by showing you his goodness to you, and then working that goodness out through you to receive the reward. It's the one thing that the rich young man knew he was lacking, and it's about the very goodness of God, which opens up this possibility of doing good and receiving a reward. Well, the Lord Jesus' conversation with the rich young man, we've seen. Then the Lord Jesus' conversation with his disciples about the rich young man. And we're kind of rushing, we're kind of pushing to get to the end. And then third, the third part of this passage, the Lord Jesus' conversation with his disciples about themselves. And it begins in verse 27. Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And this is, by the way, one of the many places in Matthew's gospel where Peter is being a spokesman for all the rest of the disciples. And so Peter's speaking. He's not just speaking for himself. He's speaking for all of the disciples. But I love this part because it seems to me this question comes to Peter about what will there be for us? We have left everything and followed you. It seems to me it comes to Peter as a surprise, as kind of an afterthought. He's really, with the rest of the disciples, pondering the sad case of the rich young man and what the Lord has just said about it and what it means. And he's really taken with that. He's really absorbed with that. It says they're very astonished with that, and they sat with that astonishment for a while as the Lord spoke with them about how hard it is for a rich man to be saved. And they can hardly believe it, how hard it is for this rich man to be saved. And then it slowly dawns on Peter as he ponders this, that the same door that closes on the rich young man who didn't abandon all to follow Christ is the door that opens on Peter and the disciples. And so I think this comes to him as kind of a surprising thought. Well, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What will there be for us? It wasn't great wealth that he abandoned to follow Christ or the rest of the disciples. It was a few stinky boats. It was a few tattered nets that he left behind. Not all the things that this rich young man was asked. And yet he had abandoned all in order to follow Christ. And so he asks, what will there be for us? What reward will there be for us? So what's the Lord's response to this question? Is it a rebuke to Peter? The Lord wasn't shy about rebuking Peter when he needed it. He said, get behind me, Satan, for your mind is not set on the thoughts of God, but your mind is set on the things of men in another place. Does the Lord say to him, Peter, this is your problem. You're so pretentious. You're so presumptuous. You're always thinking about yourself and what's in it for you. Is that what the Lord tells him? In answer to this question, Lord, we've abandoned everything. What is there going to be for us? No, there's no rebuke at all in the Lord's statement to Peter. Not even a hint of rebuke in the Lord's statement to Peter. Verse 28, and Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is a part we're going to skim over because we're kind of rushing through it. But he speaks about the regeneration that's coming. It's literally a new beginning, and it could even be a new birth. It's the same word, a regeneration. We speak of the new birth as a regeneration. And so just as when a person is saved, they have a new beginning, a new birth, a new life. The Lord also says this here. It's applied to the world that God created. It's going to have a regeneration. It's going to have a new beginning. It's going to have a new life. And it's going to be when the Son of Man comes and sits on his glorious throne. He never did that the first time on earth. When he does that, the world is going to have a regeneration. And I think that's the same as the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, when he's going to reign over this earth for 1,000 years, and he speaks of it here as the regeneration. But what he tells Peter about is an almost unimaginable privilege, and that is that Christ's reign on the earth is going to be a shared reign with his saints. And we really have very little idea of what that even would look like, what it would mean to share in the reign of Christ, and that's what he promises here to these disciples. He promises it to the 12 disciples specifically. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that word judging means continuously judging. So it's not just sitting on thrones to pass a verdict of some kind and that's it. But it's having a leadership role of some kind that's difficult to imagine. We have an inkling of what this might be, but it's so grand that we can hardly imagine it, way beyond what Peter was expecting when he asked this question. And it's not this reward that the Lord speaks of. It's not commensurate with what Peter did to get this reward. Remember, he left the boats, a couple of boats, a few nets, and he went to follow Christ. The reward that he receives is totally out of proportion with the act itself. It's not that Peter and the other disciples abandoned so much that they get this great reward, or even that they did it so well. Remember, Peter goes back to fishing, the very thing that the Lord called him away from, even after seeing the resurrected Christ. Imagine that, going back to the thing that the Lord had called him away from. And so it's not that he abandoned these things, left behind so much, or did it so well that he deserves this great reward, but it's the person that he did this for, Christ himself, the object of the one that he abandoned these things for, that's the reason for his great reward he's going to share in the reign of Christ. Verse 29, the Lord has been speaking about 12 thrones, 12 spots, all the 12 disciples, except Judas. And remember the first chapter of Acts, there's a need for someone to take the office of Judas, and it turns out to be a man named Matthias, and so he replaces Judas because there's 12 thrones, and there's those spots. But in verse 29, it broadens out. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And so here the Lord broadens it out beyond this 12 spots, but I think it's still broadened out to those that the Lord called to full-time discipleship during his earthly ministry, like he called the rich young man, and yet they're not one of the 12. They're ones who are following along with the Lord and not one of the 12. And so anyone who's abandoned houses, brothers, sisters, or farms to follow after Christ will receive 100 times as much, 100 times, something not even fitting with what he left behind. Well, how does this apply to you, this great reward, this 100 times reward for those who abandon houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, and farms? How does this apply to you who are not called to abandon houses, not called to abandon your mother or father or your children because you're not living at the time of Christ's ministry upon the earth? And again, I think the way that this applies to you is not to warn you of the danger that you might come to love your mother or your father or your children or your house or your farm more than Christ. You might end up putting those things ahead of Christ in your list of priorities because you might someday potentially be called to choose between those things, and so you better choose now and set the right priority to prepare for that potential event. Note what it pictures for you, this abandonment of these things, and everyone who abandons these things for the sake of Christ is going to inherit 100 times as much, is the righteousness that you must abandon in order to follow Christ, your own righteousness that houses and farms are an index of, where you say, I must be pretty righteous because look at how well I've done. Look at these houses and farms that I have. Or the righteousness of your own that father and mother and brother and sisters and children tend to value. And say, don't turn your back on that righteousness that comes from you. Don't say that righteousness is worthless in God's sight. Don't say that righteousness is offensive to God. The family honor is at stake. You must turn your back on that kind of righteousness in order to follow Christ, and you'll receive 100 times what you've abandoned in abandoning that righteousness. Note what this pictures for you, the way it applies for you, is the righteousness you actually have to abandon to follow Christ, not hypothetically and not as a matter of priorities. It's a righteousness that can be measured by houses, by farms, by success. It's the righteousness that your family members might tend to value. And you must completely turn your back on it. Say, that righteousness is not for me at all. I'm not going to know God and his goodness to me through that righteousness, the righteousness that comes from myself. But I'm going to know God and his goodness to me through Christ and through Christ's righteousness, what Christ has done for me. I talked to a man recently who gave his testimony, a wonderful testimony that he gave to me. But he talked about how that he got a good job after school, got married, had children, had a nice house. And he used to walk out in his front yard every once in a while and turn around and look back on his house. Here's everything that I've worked for. Here's everything that I've earned. I've done a pretty good job in my life, and he'd sort of give himself a pat on the back. And then one day his wife told him she didn't love him anymore. It was a total surprise to him. Tim came totally out of the blue. So he went and he got help from a Christian person, and as part of the help that he got, he had him read out loud scripture in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And he began to weep, and the Holy Spirit showed him what he had to abandon, the righteousness that was reflected in all of those things. He had to totally abandon it. He had to lose his life in order to be found in Christ, to experience God's goodness to him in Christ. And the Holy Spirit showed him that. The Holy Spirit overwhelmed him with God's goodness to him, and he was able to have great joy as he spoke about that. The point in that, why I'm bringing that up, was that the breakthrough for him was not deciding, as he looks back on his house, you know, I love these things, but I love God more. That was not the breakthrough for him, was getting his priorities right. No, he had to totally abandon that righteousness, that mindset that he had. He had to leave it all behind, and the Lord was able to show him that. Well, the Lord is pushing this whole conversation about the rich young man and about his disciples to this point in verse 30. And so he says this to his disciples, but many who are first, like the rich young ruler, will be last. And the last, like these disciples, all they abandoned was a few possessions, will be first. We'll have unimaginable privilege. And so the next time, as the Lord continues this same conversation with his disciples, he's going to illustrate this saying, many who are first will be last. And the last first, he's going to illustrate it with a parable in this same conversation. And then he's going to say the same thing again, chapter 20, verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. I'm over time. Let me just conclude with this. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's hard for a righteous man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps what you abandoned to follow Christ was not a few stinking, shabby boats and nets, but a stinking and shabby righteousness, a stinking and shabby life. And you might say, well, there doesn't seem to be, there should be a great reward in abandoning that for the righteousness of Christ. Maybe there should be a great reward for abandoning a spotless life, a clean life, a righteous life for the righteousness of Christ, but a life that's sinful, that's stained even in my own eyes. What reward is there in abandoning that for Christ? And the answer is a huge reward. The answer is 100 times greater than you could ever imagine. The answer is God's very own goodness to you, and that goodness working through you to do good and receive a huge reward. And so far from being pretentious for you to say what Peter said, to say, behold, I've abandoned everything and followed you. What will there be for me? What reward will there be for me? Far from being pretentious to say what Peter said, it's music to God's ears. It's what he wants you to ask. It's what he delights to hear. He wants to hear that from you. He wants to hear it from you today. I've abandoned all of my righteousness. What reward will there be for me? My righteousness, shabby though it is, I've abandoned it, and what reward will there be for me? There's no rebuke from the Lord to the one who says that. The Lord says, I love to hear that question on the lips of my children. What will there be for me? Because it honors my son, because it honors the one that they're following. And so in answer to that question, there's no rebuke. What will there be for me? But God says to you, wait and see. Wait and see. You'll be surprised. You'll be shocked at the reward. Truly, I say to you, there will be a great reward for you. All the riches of Christ without reserve and all of God's goodness to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the surprising reward of abandoning our righteousness in order to follow Christ. We pray that you would show each one of us with a very clear understanding the necessity, the wisdom, and the delight of abandoning our own righteousness to find the great surprising reward, the great goodness of God, of you, that's found in Christ and in the righteousness that comes from him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.